This chapter deals with the theme of the spread of Christianity in the first century. And it emphasizes that such developments were part of the spiritual warfare that was going on, that has always been going on since the day that Lucifer was cast out of heaven. The first century was a period of relative political stability, at least the first part of it. When the apostles were active, it was relatively stable politically. And what that means is that, there were no elections, of course, and so the word of the emperor, the word of the Caesar, that was the law. So in that way, it was relatively stable. But it was a period of tremendous intellectual upheaval. And in that atmosphere, the appeal of the message that the followers of Jesus of Nazareth proclaimed was remarkable. The power of the Holy Spirit was so overwhelming in the ministry of the apostles that thousands of people across the world turned away from their own religions, their own religious works and endeavors, and trusted instead in the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one of whom Pontius Pilate said that he was the king of the Jews. But while the apostles were living, as we find reference in this very chapter, the reaction against Christ began to appear. There were counterfeit religious systems that sought to blend some elements of Christian thought with ideas from secular philosophy, whether Greek or Latin philosophy, whether Greek or Latin religion. The mass defections from the idol temples stunned the devotees of those temples. They couldn't believe that so many people had turned away from the worship of the idols. And you see some of that dismay in Acts chapter 19, where Demetrius accused the Apostle Paul of creating a situation in which the worship of the great goddess Diana would be completely forsaken. So the devotees of those false religions determined to launch a counter-offensive. Now, it's hard for us to conceive of the atmosphere of that period because we have seen nothing like it, at least in our part of the world. The speed with which the message of the gospel extended its impact across the Roman world. Intellectual centers like those at Athens and Ephesus were places where you could have discussion of novel ideas. And not surprisingly, those places became the centers for alternative messages to Christianity. And so there began to appear heresy. During the lifetimes of the apostles. And they put their appeals either in the emphasis on the one side on justification or in the need for greater attention to sanctification on the other side, so that those who adhered to the former tended toward an antinomian spirit, which taught that Christians were free to do pretty much whatever they wanted, for they were justified. Whereas those who followed the latter emphasis tended to stress the need for asceticism, the treating of everything to do with the flesh as inherently evil. Some heretics, surveying this scene, concluded that the second coming of Christ must be near at hand. And it was a position that seemed plausible to many people who despaired of the growing controversies in theology. And I wonder what they would have thought if they had just lived a little longer. They observed professing believers defecting from the church and going into the camps of various heresies or right back into the pagan culture that characterized Roman society. Deception was gaining adherence, and even the believers in Thessalonica felt the attraction of that deception. They received, for example, Paul's first epistle and grasped the truth in that epistle concerning the nature of the Lord's second coming. But there were some who tried to suggest, as though Paul had taught it in that epistle, that the Lord's second coming was imminent, that it was going to occur at any moment. Some of the Thessalonians wondered how such a reality should affect them. So now, in his second epistle, Paul warned the believers against delusion. He painted for them in this passage a chilling picture of that which would precede the second coming of the Lord. He said, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work." It's already at work. But the full manifestation of that apostasy would not appear for some time. In the words of verse 3 in this chapter, there is an expression that in the English translation seems to be somewhat innocuous, because Paul spoke here of a falling away. A falling away. And that expression translates a word that comes directly from the Greek language into English as the word apostasy. Apostasy. Literally, it means standing away from. But the force of the word majors on rebellion. And its only other occurrence in this form is very telling. You turn back to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Here is the message that was delivered to Paul by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. "And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." This forsaking of Moses, this was the word that was in the same context. And this forsaking of the law of Moses gave this word its true character. So it meant a conscious act of turning against something that you formerly embraced. Another form of the word occurs in the references in the Gospels to divorce. So it suggests something dramatic and something devastating. Paul was saying that the seeds of this apostasy, with this falling away, were already in the various heresies and the reactions of some church leaders to those heresies. But he noted that it would be later, before the harvest would afflict the church, That which he taught in this chapter was to alert the Thessalonians against the emotional enthusiasm in some quarters. He said, you need to pay attention. You need to keep your eyes open for the deception, for the departure from the truth. What he was describing then in this chapter was nothing less than religious rebellion. Religious rebellion. And I want you to think upon that theme with me this evening. We live in an age that is witnessing the fulfillment of much of what Paul described here. That is, there's more than a subtle or casual falling away. There is open and defiant rebellion. It's not new with us. The Protestant Reformation was a reaction to the development of that falling away during the Middle Ages. But the Reformation did not stop it, because the devil is behind it. So, in our time, we have the ecumenical monstrosity, realizing the long-held dreams of establishing a one-world religion, and the late Billy Graham was a key figure in this effort. So the development of such systems was exactly what Paul was predicting in this passage. And they require even more vigilance, Paul was saying, from the people of God. Because the devil relies on a powerful weapon. And that weapon is fatigue. And here is how he uses that weapon. He continues to apply his assault on the gospel, hoping that Christ's people will grow weary of the resistance, so that they will not oppose him anymore. Not so much that they would join him, but so that they wouldn't oppose him. Now, it does become wearing. It does become fatiguing to keep contending for the faith, to do it in your own soul, to do it against others. The faith once delivered to the saints. Because when you battle again and again, like that passage we were reading earlier in this service about the sons of the giant, it's striking, is it not, that it says there was yet again a battle. How many of these sons of the giant do we have to kill before there will be an end of it? There was yet again a battle. So here was Paul's word to the Thessalonians: don't give up. Don't give up in the face of this religious rebellion. And he described for them four phases of this rebellion. First, deliberate departure. I think it's very important that we get the message in this passage that what Paul was describing was not something that developed by accident. Some people have the idea that apostasy comes by accident, that those who are involved in the apostasy or in the compromise with it are obviously sincere and well-meaning individuals who somehow, without even knowing it, have gotten off the right track. But the language of Paul here leaves no doubt that this movement is deliberate. And Paul warned Timothy, his young colleague, of this explicit danger. So if we turn over just a page, really, to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That is, those who appeared to be solid believers will depart from the faith. It's a departure from the fundamental truth of the gospel. That is, Paul's not talking about a Baptist who decides to become a Presbyterian or a Presbyterian who decides to become a Baptist. He's talking about someone who has avowed belief in the doctrines of the gospel and who then turns around and repudiates them. Says, I don't believe that anymore. We read of that kind of departure in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So here's Paul saying a deliberate, defiant act to depart from Christ. And if we look at 2 Peter chapter 2, we find this departure in the most chilling terms. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So here's something of this breathtaking defiance. We find it in 2 Thessalonians 2 in the description of the man of sin. Not going to get into dealing with all of the aspects of the man of sin, the son of perdition. But notice that he is described here as the one who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So the emphasis here is that these are not misguided souls, people who don't even know what they're doing or saying. They are despisers of the gospel. And they trample the blood of the Son of God under their feet. But what about the second phase? Deceptive design. Deceptive design. There is a great emphasis in this passage on the devices that the devil employs in this religious rebellion. Notice the theme that occurs throughout the passage, that it is the working of Satan that is behind the rise of the man of sin, and that Satan uses all his power and his signs and his lying wonders to establish this rebellion. Verse 10 speaks of the deceivableness of unrighteousness. It's an interesting expression. That is, the rebellion proceeds under the character of something good, something that brings harmony and peace. Who can be against peace? Who can be against unity? Who can be against harmony? It's a lie, but people are happy to believe it. My, that sounds nice. Can't we all just get along? There is, throughout Scripture, an emphasis on this rebellion. Just recently was reading, in connection with our Wednesday evening studies, reading about Korah and his rebellion against Moses. So by its very nature, then, apostasy is deceptive. It is a lie. But people go along with it. Even those who professed at one time to believe on Christ. And those who go along with it find themselves on the road to desolation. And that is the third phase to which we come, destructive destination. Destructive destination. This rebellion is leading its adherents to what the Bible calls damnation. You find that in verse 12. In verse 11, you read, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That is a judgment of God upon them, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice that here is what Paul is pointing to as the key determining factor. They believed not the truth. And at the same time, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. They delighted in that which was vile, in that which was wicked. And the judgment of God on these people is that they all might be condemned. Those who turn against the truth and who delight in unrighteousness will come under the judgment of God. So Paul was telling the Thessalonians, don't be so dismayed, don't be so alarmed at the number of people who go along with the rebellion. Because the rebellion was leading them to disaster. Peter had the same message we were reading in 2 Peter 2 earlier. Let's turn back to that chapter, 2 Peter 2. Verse 12. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. And heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And if you read down to the end of the chapter, you find in the last verse of the chapter, it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. When I, years ago, would hear Bob Jones Jr. speak, he often referred to this very verse of Scripture. He said, here is the true character of those who turn away from the truth. It's one of the most vivid images in the whole Bible. But now we come to the fourth phase. And here is the part of the passage on which I like to come to a close. Determined defense. Determined defense. What is Paul's message to the Thessalonians? This is the way it's going to be. So all of you now just go into your room and lock the door and wait for the end. No, he doesn't say that. Having spoken at length about the depth and the delusiveness of this apostasy, now he speaks about the believers in Thessalonica and how encouraged he is about their stand. Because he says in verse 13, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So God called you. God chose you to salvation. So we give thanks to you, he said. We give thanks to God for you, whom God has chosen. Now, what are they to do? In the face of this departure from the truth, what are they to do? How are they to conduct themselves? Well, notice he lays it out first in verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast." Stand fast in what God has revealed. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now there's a tendency for the Roman Catholic Church to lay hold on this text and say, here it provides support for us to depend on oral tradition. But when he is speaking here about the word, he's speaking there about the proclamation of the apostles, the preaching of the apostles, because they preach the word, whether by word, that is, by our preaching of the truth, or by that which is written down, by our epistle, which is the inspired word of God. So hold fast the tradition that ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. That is still good advice for the people of God today. Hold fast. Because almost every day, something new comes along. Some new proponent of a more pleasurable way of dealing with the truth comes along. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, these people are coming along. And these people are demonstrating the power of Satan with his signs and his lying wonders. But you, Thessalonians, you stand fast in what God has revealed. And that is how we are to stand fast. Not in what I have said or what anyone else has said, but in that which God has revealed. Because whether it is the preaching of the apostles or whether it is the epistle that Paul wrote here or the other epistles that we have in the New Testament, all of this is the revelation of God. So you stand fast in that which God has revealed. But notice that in verse 16, he draws attention also to the rest and the comfort and the consolation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. God has already done a great work. So he's saying to the people of Thessalonica, part of this determined defense is that you live in the hope of the grace of God as Christ has revealed it to you, and that you serve Christ on the ground of his word and know the establishment that comes to those who believe that word. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself, he said, this is a memorable benediction, comfort your hearts. Grant you encouragement. Grant you strengthening. and all the challenges that we face. May your hearts be comforted and establish you in every good word and work. So he's saying to the Thessalonians, you serve Christ on the ground of his word. And may you know the establishment that comes to those who believe that word. The apostles all speak of this establishment of the heart. That is, the firming of the heart, the strengthening of the heart, so that when you labor for Christ, you labor by faith in the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Here is the answer to the religious rebellion. What do we do about it? Do we get down in the dumps and say, oh, well, everything is going to pieces. There's nothing we can do about it now. No, Paul said to the Thessalonians, the Lord is in heaven, and he will comfort you. He will establish you. So keep serving him. Keep serving him. Keep resting in his comfort and keep standing in what he has revealed. Here is the answer to religious rebellion. And may the Lord give us grace in our day, for like the whole period since the days of the apostles, we live in times of falling away from the truth. May God give us the grace to stand fast and to serve Christ, to know the reality of his encouragement in these days.